Gracious God, would you lead us through your word? Would you not only help us to understand what the Bible says about broken vessels, but what the Bible says about your majesty and your glory, and help us to respond appropriately for the glory of your name. Amen. We started our holiday series in looking at ordinary people. We looked at Elizabeth and Zechariah. We looked at Mary and Joseph. We looked at the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. We looked at leaders who didn't quite get it right. And the way that God just used ordinary people all the way through the scriptures. And unfortunately, the church has elevated ordinary people to positions that they shouldn't really occupy. They've over time lost all the bad aspects in some churches, and people just look at them and say, oh, aren't they wonderful? Look how great they are. They canonize them. They make them saints. It's not just Christianity. It's all religions. Gandhi, for example, many people in the world today see no faults in Gandhi at all. And yet, apparently he had very bad breath. I don't know whether he brushed his teeth or how often he brushed his teeth, but the diet that he was on or something just made his breath quite unique, let me put it in those ways. He was a sensitive individual when speaking to people about his ideas, his philosophies. Obviously, not everybody agreed with him. Thrown off a train in Pietermaritzburg, he was a sensitive guy, and he had emotions, and things would tear him apart emotionally as well. We knew that he walked many miles speaking about his mystical beliefs, and he wanted people to know how important his message of pacifism was. His feet were as tough as nails. He had bunions, and the soles of his feet were like leather. In fact, some people have described him as a super calloused, fragile mystic hexed by halitosis. Sorry, not all the facts that you get in a Sunday morning sermon are true. Okay, so. But it's amazing how we look at these great people of faith, the John Newtons, the saints of old, Augustine. And we think that they lived this perfect life. They had wonderful theology. There was nothing wrong with them. And we elevate them. We put them on a pedestal and we say, aren't they absolutely magnificent? And we exaggerate their good qualities, and we ignore the bad essence of the fact that they were still sinners. And putting them on a pedestal does them a disservice and does God a disservice. In any culture, in any society, from any race, these people were ordinary individuals. And I'm taking three this morning as a closing to our series. I might pick it up in Easter. I've enjoyed it. I'm going to look at the three disciples that are best known, Peter, James, and John. And as we look at these people, we will see that God uses people who are not perfect. It's quite remarkable. Because that's not the way I would have thought. If you're going to build a new religion, you go about it. The best thing that you do is you get people who are so on board with what you're doing that they gather as many people around them as possible. The worst thing that you can do is get a bunch of people who look at little children and they say, we don't need you in the kingdom, you get out, and your mothers are causing a little bit of hassle. We want to be with the Messiah. And Jesus rebukes his disciples and he says, let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. It would have been far simpler in my mind, fallible as I am, to get extraordinary people to start a big movement like Christianity. You get people who have influence, those influences of society. You get the people who are sons of members of the Sanhedrin, because already you've got buy-in from a large group of people. You get people who are solid in their theological stance. They've been to seminary. I would get people who can distinguish sacred from secular, people who have a good, stable family life, people who are not prone to fits of anger or doing things that they shouldn't do or saying things that they shouldn't say. Why did Jesus take the shepherds? They were out in the fields looking after their flocks. Why did he take them? You'll have to pick up the sermon from a couple of weeks ago. It might be an exception to take them. Yes, you do need some sort of regular people, people of the earth. It might appeal to a certain part of the population. But why don't you get a philosopher, a great thinker, somebody who is a student of Plato, Aristotle? Get them in and get them to understand what this whole mindset is about and get them to rally together people for your cause. You might want a tax consultant just to watch your back when SARS comes around, but you don't take a tax collector. Leave Matthew out of the mix. Zealot, Simon the Zealot. This is a religious organization, a religious sect, which was radical in its outlook. And if at all they could resist the Romans, they would. And so calling Simon the Zealot would mean that if there was a militaristic campaign that Jesus needed to fight, Simon would be your man. But you don't want him to stir the pot. The essence of what we've been looking through is that God takes ordinary people and he makes them extraordinary. They would fail. They would fall right to the end. But they were just ordinary people. These three were fishermen. Just ordinary fishermen. They were some of the first people that Jesus called to himself to follow him. We know that from John chapter 1, verse 35, they were initially disciples of John the Baptist. So when we take somebody like Peter to start off with, Peter's a regular, ordinary, run-of-the-mill tradesman. He has a brother called Andrew. Andrew hears about the Messiah, then runs to Peter and says, come, you must see this guy. I've found the Messiah. Simon, we know, was Simon bar Jonah. Bar just means son of. So Simon, the son of Jonah. We know that he was married because Jesus heals his mother-in-law. And strangely enough, Jesus changes his name. He doesn't change the name of all the disciples. He takes the name Simon, which means hearing, and he changes it to Peter, or in Aramaic, Cephas, which means rock. And I was quite curious as to why Jesus referred to him as Peter most of the time. And then occasionally he would go back to the name Simon, even after he's given them the name Peter. Why give a name Peter and then say, okay, Simon, haven't you just given me the name Peter? But it seems as though every time Simon does something that's a little bit off course, Jesus refers to him as Simon. So if you look at some of these in Luke chapter 22, some of Simon's old nature came through. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. He wants him to be Peter rather than Simon. Not only hearing, but the rock. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Mark chapter 14, another example where Jesus calls him Simon. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And Luke also does this. Luke also records an account right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We've got the same story of the fish. Throw your nets on the other side. And Luke chapter 5, he says to Simon, put out into deep water, let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. And I want to highlight that today. You see, because when Jesus calls us, we think, I've got so much more I can be doing. I'm busy at the moment. I can't do that. And yet there's this immediate response from Simon, because you say so, I'll do it. Peter was that person who spoke long before his brain was engaged. He didn't always use the right words or have the appropriate attitude. Peter was the one who, when Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah, Peter says, let's build a shelter. You can be like the gurus on top of the hill. We'll go up and we'll come up and visit you whenever we want some wisdom. Peter led the disciples in wanting to be done with the mothers and their babies. Peter was one who engaged in the dispute as to who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Peter was the one who, when Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet, he says, well, if I'm that dirty, you need to wash all of me. The whole of me needs to be clean. Peter was the one who at the Last Supper denied that he would ever say he did not know Jesus. Peter was the one who three times repeated, I do not know who he is. Peter was the one who realized what happened when the rooster crowed and went out into the street and wept. Broken. Broken vessels. He turns out to be an ordinary, regular, run-of-the-mill Christian. I can look at James. James was the older brother of John. He was a son of Zebedee. Zebedee was quite a well-to-do fisherman. He had a little small fleet of boats. And they, both James and John, helped their dad in the fishing business. This family lived on the northern shore of Galilee, right up near Capernaum. He was a bit of a fiery character. The two of them were actually quite fiery characters. If somebody was different, there was an antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was antagonism between James and other people who he saw preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching people. And they're not one of us. If they're not one of us, what should we do? Isn't it wonderful when we get a little bit of power, we think that we can use that power for our own ends? And James is the one who says, let me read the passage to you from Luke chapter 9. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? We're so thankful that Jesus deals with us in our weaknesses. He shows compassion. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. This zeal without knowledge led to what the names the Savior gave to these two sons. They were known as the sons of thunder, and appropriately so. And it's ingrained in each one of us. When people are not like us, we tend to ostracize them, leave them to one side, maybe even mock them, dispense with them in some way, cancel them. And we're quite satisfied when they're effectively canceled. We get quite a kick out of it if somebody tells us to go and cancel somebody. Imagine if your boss says to you, I'd like you to go to another employee and tell him he'd better pull his socks up. And you don't have to do it. You've had enough of this guy. He hasn't been pulling his weight. Isn't it lacquer to go through and say, the boss says you've got to pull your socks up? I mean, that's the sort of mild version of, shall we call down fire from heaven? Wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus just to call people who didn't have that sort of temperament, who didn't want to see lightning bolts flying down from heaven on people who they despised? Amazingly, we don't find James doing anything by himself in the Gospels. It's always James and John in the Gospels. But we do find James mentioned in Luke's writing of the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 12, we read, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So here's the Herod. Herod, we know from cutting off John the Baptist's head. Herod was the guy that they sent Jesus to apart from Pilate. And this same guy saw that he could garner some sort of favor with the Jews. He arrested James. It pleased them. He cut off James and said, oh, that was even better as far as the Jews were concerned. And then he arrested Peter as well. He's the only one in the scriptures, the only one of the 12, to be mentioned as a martyr. We've got a lot of extra biblical evidence and tradition stating that Peter was martyred and how a number of others were killed. But here we've got evidence that one of the first martyrs was a disciple of Jesus. Might I add that he went through that not because of James's mighty power, but because of the strength that God gave to him. And we've got to pick that up all the time. It was God's power at work. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. last person that I want to look at today is one who bears the same name that I do, John. John's name means God is gracious. Just as an aside, I'm sorry if you've been here for 20 years and you've heard the story, because I think I told it when the little girl was still in the church. I was giving a lesson at Ladsworth, a religious education lesson, and I was coming to Christmas time, and his name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God is salvation. So I was trying to get this through to the children in the class. I don't know, they were grade ones. What does that make them? 9 years old, somewhere, standard ones, somewhere 8, 9 years old. And I said, does anybody know what their name means? And I know in Zulu tradition, it's the people are given names because of the circumstances of the birth or the hopes that the parents have for the child. So it holds far more significance in a Zulu context than in an English context. But these white kids just sat at me and they looked at me. I said, come on, you must know what your name means. Why did your mom give you that name? I didn't know where to go from here. My whole lesson was based on the fact that you knew what your name meant and none of them knew. So I went to my own example and I said, okay, who knows what the name John means? And then eventually one little girl who happened to be coming to the church and in Sunday school at the time put up her hand and she said, I'm not certain, but I think John means toilet. Where could I go after that? No, it doesn't. John means God is gracious. And while Peter has a lot to say in the Gospels, there are no recorded sayings of John. No speaking parts for John in the Gospels. He wrote 5 books in the Bible. If you come on Saturday, you'll hear a little bit more about it. He wrote the Gospel of John, and then he wrote 3 letters, 1, 2, and 3 John, which are right near the end of the New Testament. And he wrote them probably in, I don't know, 90, 96, somewhere around there, in that sort of area. And then he wrote the last book of the Bible, the revelation that God gave to him on the island of Patmos when he was exiled there. He's the younger son of Zebedee, brother of James, so younger to James. This John thought deeply about his faith. So I'm not going to go into synoptics. We'll get into the Gospels and how the Gospels are split up. But John is distinct from all the other Gospels. He comes with a far more philosophical perspective. He deals with things that the other Gospels writers don't deal with. He has the distinction between light and dark. He contrasts truth and falsehood. He looks at life and death, above and below, freedom and slavery. He's the only one who records the woman at the well, and he deals with what the living water is. He's the only one who addresses the issue of Nicodemus and what it means to be born again. Some themes that are traced out in John's gospel is Jesus as the light of the world. His union with his Father in heaven comes through in John far more strongly, Jesus' union with God in heaven. We've got some other things where Thomas declares, my Lord and my God, putting Jesus one with God. It's recorded in John's gospel. Of the 41 times that life is mentioned in the gospels, in John it's mentioned 36 times. In the other three gospels, it's only mentioned 5 times. So you can see he's coming from a totally different perspective. John's far more of a thinker. He's appealing to a different audience. But nonetheless, John is still a mere man. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes his gospel. But they know great people when Jesus calls it. They're just ordinary people. And that's remarkable. The thing that makes them remarkable, extraordinary, is Jesus. It was Jesus in the life of Mary and Elizabeth that made them extraordinary. It was Jesus in that episode with the widow of Nain that made that account so extraordinary. It was Jesus dealing with the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years that made her so extraordinary. I don't think that I've shared anything new with you today. What I've done is I've just collected a whole lot of stuff, a whole lot of information about ordinary people. And this is so that you go home and you say, okay, so what for 2025? Sorry, that's not for me. I'll come to church, I'll sit in the pew, it's not for me. I don't get involved like that. But you look at what would have happened if Simon Peter, Andrew, his brother, John and James, brothers who are also fishermen. Imagine if they said, no, sorry, the fishing is more important to us at the moment. We've got to put food on our table. What does it say about little old you? You may not be a Gandhi or St. Peter or St. John, revered by millions worldwide. But how's God calling you to be used by him? I'm too ordinary. I'm just a regular housewife, a regular accountant, a regular whatever. What's God saying to you? What a joy it was to have 20 youngsters or 18 youngsters sitting around having a devotion with them every morning this week. And we just asked them, will you do it? And they said, yes, we're here. Imagine if all of us were prepared to serve the Lord like that. Just say, whatever I've got, I'm prepared to give. What happens if you say, I'm prepared to give of myself for my children, my grandchildren, so that they know Jesus? No, it might not be as magnificent as being a John Wesley, but somebody's got to be a Susanna Wesley. Somebody leads children to the Lord. Sunday school, youth work, Bible study leaders. We might not be the most sensational individuals in the world, but from us might come Martin Luther. It was so delightful to hear one little child say, Mom, can we sign up for next year's holiday club? All I could say to the mom was, please let us get over this year's holiday club. Making a difference to the life of youngsters, individuals. Making a difference to the lives of their parents. How's God calling you to work for him this year? Might not be up front. It might be very quiet, little back room somewhere. But saying, I'm just an ordinary person, but I'm giving myself to God. Missionary, Bible student, I don't know what God has for you. Let's pray that he would use us for the extension of his kingdom. Simple faith, like those who heard, calling of the Lord, would you allow us without a word to rise up and to follow you? Thank you so much, Lord God, for the gift of eternal life. We should be so delighted in all that you have done for us that it should be natural for us to want to share that with others. We are so slow to do that. Would you allow each one of us privately, individually, and yet corporately to say, here I am, Lord. Send me this year. I'm an ordinary person, but you do extraordinary things through those who are willing. Would you guide us? Would you guide us? Would you feed us? Would you keep us? We have no help but thee. Thank you so much, Lord God, for your word challenging us today. We pray that you would use us in some extraordinary way, because you are our extraordinary God. Amen.